Well, should we do a quick review? I guess everyone saw Carol's article and Branch's.
Yeah.
It's basically a excerpt from the Spirit and Place talk.
Okay.
Is what it is.
Thank you.
I'd like to give it for the Friends of Jung so that you can get input from the.
I don't know if you did the other one.
Review. Basically, we were talking about this theme of prison, where the Sophia is imprisoned, and we discussed that as meaning the meaning of the experience was unavailable at to a certain level of consciousness. And of course, the point is to get that Sophia out of prison, to get the meaning available to consciousness. In discussing that, I brought in a couple of examples of real imprisonment, and I just got to thinking, maybe not everyone probably knew who Václav Havel was. Did everyone know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was?
No.
We talked about him.
Yeah.
I brought along some of his. Here's one of his books, Letters and Papers from Prison. He was a capacitor, if you want, and this is a pretty good biography of him. He was a German theologian who was part of the plot that to assassinate Hitler. And they discovered him and they executed him. And just an amazing story. And he must have been an amazing man. So there are his letters and there's a biography. He didn't survive, unlike Mandela or Sadat and so on. But it's a very moving story of the human spirit. The other image that came out pretty strongly was this business of the crystallizing the self out of the experience. That was a phrase she used. And I brought in the dream of a baby in a tree to give you an example of that. And Carol, I amplified it with Mercurius, the fairy tale Mercurius and the snake. Carol pointed out that there was such an image in the Grail legend, and I checked on that, and I thought I'd read you just a couple of paragraphs from the Grail legend to show you the amazing coincidence of archetypes. You'll see the link. Let me just read you what the Grail legend says about that image of the baby in the tree. This is on page 283, the Grail legend by Emma Jung and von Franz. I posted this on the website, by the way, if you want to read it for your own interest. Percival rides on towards evening, sees in the distance a tree on which many lights are burning. On approaching it, he finds only a chapel with a dead knight lying on the altar. It is the same chapel in which Gawain saw a black hand appear and extinguish the altar candles. Next morning, Percival meets first a hunter, from whom he learns that he is near the Grail Castle, and later a young woman who explains to him that the child in the tree and the chapel with the black hand are connected with the holy mystery of the Grail and the land. So there he comes across the child in the tree. She says a profusion of important new motifs is here reduced in compact form. It is worthwhile to examine these more closely. Later on at the Grail Castle, Percival learns that the child in the tree did not want to tell him the way to the Grail on account of his many sins. And see, there you got the business of the child as a direction giver, right? As we talked about Mercurius as a direction giver. Did not want to tell him the way to the Grail on account of his many sins, and that it had climbed higher and higher up the tree in order to indicate that man should raise his thoughts up to God or to show how large the world was. The same motif is also to be found in an English legend printed in 1575, in which describes what Seth saw in paradise. Quote, "In the midst of paradise there rose a shining fountain from which four streams flowed, watering the whole world. Over the fountain stood a great tree with many branches and twigs, but it looked like an old tree, for it had no bark and no leaves. Seth knew that this was the tree of whose fruit his parents had eaten, for which reason it now stood bare. Looking more closely, Seth saw that a snake without a skin had coiled itself round the tree, just like our fairy tale. It was the serpent by whom Eve had been persuaded to eat of the forbidden fruit. When Seth took a second look at paradise, he saw that the tree had undergone a great change. It was now covered with bark and leaves, and in its crown lay a little newborn babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, but wailed because of Adam's sin. So you can see that they're really the same image, the snake around the tree and the child in the tree. Well, one's an evolution of the other.
What book is that?
But this is the Grail Legend. That was on page 283. So my intuition went to Mercurius as a snake. Her intuition went to Mercurius as the baby, but it's really the same thing. Although slight difference in meaning, but very similar. We'll talk more about the serpent today. Then the two other images that occurred last time were Sophia going and saying she's sitting by the rivers of Babylon, which we took to have to do with the desirousness of this experience, because Babylon was the site of Babylonian captivity. For the Hebrews, Babylon was the worldly, sinful place. The other image was the seven proud daughters of Zion, which on the one hand were took to be sinners, and on the other hand were taken to be martyrs. And what was so important there is how the unconscious juxtaposed two images that in the Judeo-Christian tradition are separate into one. So that this feminine experience is both a sin and a saving at the same time. That's the big difference. That will be important today because we'll be looking at the difference between Sophia and the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, they're very similar, but in some ways, they're different. And I'll refer back to the fact that the women were sinners and saints, and referring back to the snake. A couple other things that came up. Carol mentioned Carol mentioned it. A quote from the cat about how she only writes, von Franz feels only good about what she writes when she's feeling depressed, and that's in here. But I just picked up again and reread through it. I thought I'd just pass it around. It's a marvelous little book if you want to. It's an interpretation of one fairy tale of a cat. It's just delightful reading if you want something to treat yourself with. I think that's all I have for show and tell. A couple of the questions that came up. What is the turba? Because she refers to the turbot. And I realized that I had described that on page 451, if you're curious. Turba is actually a... turba means confidence. And the full title is the Turba Philosophorum, or the Conference of the Philosophers... Convention of the Philosophers. It's just an alchemical text printed in the 16th century, thought to have had its first origins in the Arab countries. So I think that's all. Other questions?
What page did the study guide is the turbo on?
51. She refers to just the turbo several times, and I had forgotten what it was. And that will take us over to page 271 on the text. That's where we stopped. The big sentence there, which just to review, after the quote, 2, 4, 6, 7 lines down, they are thus sinners and martyrs at once. The next large point is on page 272. As it says in the quote on 271, and they received the divine reply. Third paragraph on 272. As with the Gnostic figure of Sophia, so in our text, the anima is in her unconscious state has been unfaithful to the God of Israel and yielded to pride and worldly pleasure. Therefore, she sank into wretchedness and loneliness, and now God answers her cries with the promise of his help. Namely, that what we finally depend on is a miracle. We say the intervention of the self, but what's that? But something coming from the outside. Or coming from the inside, but not anything that you can control. Then she says a little bit more on page 273. Go about halfway down the first paragraph. Exactly who? See where I am there? Exactly who put the anima in the dark prison? Remember that? The prison, of course, being what we've been talking about. So exactly who put the anima in the dark prison? And who demands her martyrdom remains obscure. Previously, we interpreted imprisonment as the state of being projected. In other words, encapsulated in a experience where there's a strong sexual or aggressive emotion, encapsulated in a physiological disease manifestation, and in a synchronistic event. But this state cannot be put down to any human sin, for it is not man's conscious mind that makes the projection, but rather an unconscious process. This is why Gnostics say that Sophia got entangled in matter through the blandishments of the demon Yaldabaoth. Boath, I guess that is, the cause of the tragedy is the dark aspect of God himself. This dark aspect remains unmentioned in Aurora so that the guilt seems to devolve upon man. The idea there, in contrast to what you will hear in many psychologies, Jung doesn't feel that we make projections, but that projections happen. The projected state is the state you find yourself in. Now, you've got to withdraw them, but you can't blame yourself for making them.
Well, there's no victimology there, there's no victimhood. For us, we can't help but make projections because that's what happens.
Because that's what happens. That's the basic nature of the unconscious personality. We're all born unconscious.
Until we become conscious of the projections, and then we have to take the responsibility.
Then you have to take responsibility.
Okay. I'm withdrawing.
Yeah. You know Jung's definition of projection? Shall I give it to you?
Yeah.
It's weird. Roughly speaking, a disturbance in the archaic identity between subject and object. Very strange.
Archaic identity.
A disturbance in the archaic identity between subject and object.
It's just that notion of an archaic identity.
Yeah, let's go through each word.
Oh.
Because it's a sort of strange definition. First of all, what does archaic identity mean? Well, let me give you an example. When no, not all the time. But very often, when a spouse comes in and complains about the negative behavior of the other person in the relationship, and that other person gets into therapy and changes the complained about behavior, what do you think happens?
Well, whoever's complained about behavior then is stuck with. Either they got to change or accept it for themselves because it's no longer...
Even more concrete. They start treating me the way the spouse treated them. See, that's what a projection is. A projection is when you and the other person are the same. You often think a projection means the person that is being claimed to have a certain quality doesn't have that quality. But they have the quality, and so do you. See, that's an archaic identity. It's where you and the world are the same.
And that can be both the positive and
negative. Can both be positive and negative.
You admire somebody, or you know, you have that.
Yeah, and the advantage of a positive projection is you don't have to take responsibility for your gifts. And the advantage of a negative projection or a resentful projection is that you don't have to take responsibility for the harmful things you do.
Is there another way of saying that, that when the world, you and the world are the same thing, identifying with the with projection? How am I trying to think of it?
Well, in our era, you know, my generation, the classic is how did so many hippies get to be so many yuppies? Because they were yuppies to begin with. And the projection of materialism was simply their experience in their own materialism externally. Now, a disturbance in the archaic identity between subject and object. That's that extra word in there. That's when it starts to bother you. So technically speaking, in Jungian psychology, we're not supposed to interpret this until it bothers the person who's reporting it. So as long as you're happy... Now, I'm mixing my language a little bit, but as long as you're happy projecting, Jung doesn't want to call that a projection. He only wants to call it a projection when you say, this is my third marriage. What's going on? Then, technically speaking, purely speaking, Jung is willing to call that a projection. In other words, we're supposed to let people be happy carrots if they want to be happy carrots. It's only when they are bothered by the problems this cause that you can interpret. And I would say, you know, to look at the wisdom of this, it's only when you can begin to do something about it. Otherwise, you're just forcing people into consciousness rather than going with their own gradient toward consciousness. So that's Jung's definition. So it would be, yeah.
I was just going to ask you if you could repeat that quote before we move on.
Disturbance in the archaic identity between subject and object. By archaic, he means you're born that way. Mm-hmm. That's the hardest part, I think. One of the hard things about doing my work. I've seen several, you know, people come in and they have these legitimate complaints against the spouse. And they're absolutely legitimate. The spouse is irresponsible. The spouse is unfaithful, or the spouse is mean, belittling. And you almost have to come to their aid because they are victimized. But sure as shooting, when that other person cleans up their act, then the game starts all over again. And very often then the person leaves therapy because they don't want to look at themselves. They're happy as long as they can blame and they see the problem outside themselves. But they're not all the time. And it's really, it's always a crisis in therapy. Will that person now look at the complaint in themselves? The Freudians, I think, basically have the point of view that you should interpret everything as a projection, you know, like from day one. But it seems to me that really is unfair because there are people who are being victimized by a spouse. And so you get on their side and you stand against the troublemaker. But in a way, you really, you've lessened the pain in their life, but you haven't helped their level of consciousness in the long run.
But even in that type of thing, Jerry, don't you have to, when somebody is, like, quote, like a legitimate victim or whatever, mm-hmm. isn't there a point where they still have to question, take responsibility why they place themselves in these situations?
Well, you would think so. You would hope so, but mm-hmm. you know, some people are just convinced the whole problem with life is out there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So just a little bit on projection. Doesn't really add that much to the text, but it's interesting. And that's why it's so important, I think, for us to always examine our emotions. That other person you're in contact with may be this or that. But then you've got to stop and say, now, how am I doing the same thing to myself? While also dealing with the objective situation. A couple of small points now. 273. Then everyone shall be left in Zion. Then everyone that shall be left in Zion shall be called saved. Remember, these are the daughters. And the Lord shall have washed away the filth of his daughters of Zion with the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Then will 10 acres of vineyard yield one little measure, and 30 bushels of seed yield 3 bushels. He that understandeth this shall not be moved forever. Well, it's the motif of cleaning again, cleaning in the water, which is simply recognizing what the shadow is doing. Yeah, we've already done that. She mentioned just on 274, again, the bottom, which we've talked about many times, so I'm not going to revisit it, is just how this experience is overpowering. Proves too weak to offer the necessary resistance to the influx of unconscious contents. That has been the danger all along. He's just discombobulated by the experience.
At the top of the page, she gives a quote from St. Gregory comparing those daughters of Zion to the 7 Pleiades.
Mm-hmm.
And right now there's a synchronistic phenomenon going on, which I read about a day afterwards. There's a comet that entered the Pleiades on January 6th, which is the Epiphany.
Hmm.
And the comet is called the Green Comet. Hmm. We're talking about the Holy Ghost, mm-hmm. and the Holy Ghost color is green. And in his comment, Christ is the one who joins the 7 together.
Mm-hmm.
In the synchronicity, it's the Holy Ghost entering the Pleiades as the color green.
Hmm.
It's
also
the color of
Islam. Hmm. Mm-hmm. Hmm. Thank you. 275, more of the same, the aqua doctrinae, do you all remember that? Holding the waters fast with the one water is the phrase we talked about earlier. Which means having a myth that is sufficient to locate all the various images that are occurring in you at a given moment. Hopefully that sounds familiar. So, what he tries to do, which he mentions there on the top of 275, and we'll see much more of that in the next chapter, he tries to make the myth that he reconciles these experiences with Christian. And that's the problem. Because there are going to be elements in it which are different than the Christian myth. So you can see the danger of amplification is do you force one image onto another? And there, in other words, in any given period in your life, you know, you've got this dream, you've got this dream, you've got this dream, you've got this dream, and it all seems like, it can all seem just like helter-skelter and confusing, and you don't quite know what's going on. But if you can locate the bigger myth that whereby each of these dreams is one scene of that myth, I'm making it more linear than it really is, but I think you get the point. You've got, you're in this sort of a process, and with this dream, here's where you are, and with this process, here's where you are. Maybe it's a death phase, or maybe it's a rebirth phase. That allows you to see as coherent all these single dreams, and then to allow these single dreams to be part of a transformative process, because once you see the larger picture, you can realize how the psyche is trying to get you somewhere through all these specific dreams. That's what amplification is partially, and what this water of doctrine is. The doctrine is the larger sequence of images of which all your dreams are one piece here, one piece there. And see, we've gone back to look at Sophia in many traditions, not just the Christian tradition. Because in those various traditions, we have quite a few qualities of Sophia personified, where in the Christian tradition, you don't have those aspects of her personified. So you have to have, as what Jung calls, the relevant amplifying image. And then 275, again, this is nothing new. Hopefully it's familiar. The washing of the daughters, that last paragraph, of Zion with the spirit of understanding represents not only an attempt to make the anima conscious and to eliminate her dissociative effect, but to also to work out the hidden meaning of the initial invasion. That hidden meaning is what we've been harping on again and again and again, that there, the difference between an instinctual experience and its meaning. The 70 years of captivity and the 70 precepts. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the spirit of the doctrine saith to the sons of the discipline concerning the Babylonian captivity, which endured 70 years. That's biblical. Of which the philosophers tell in these words, manifold are the alteration of the 70 precepts. And then she says, the 70 years of captivity and the 70 precepts are presumably connected with the seven women, souls of the metals. Remember, the souls of the metals were the various psychic principles within the desirous or the instinctual or the physical experience. Metals because it's of the earth. Who psychologically are the collective constituents of the personality. At the same time, 70 years represent the biblical length of human life. Consequently, it is possible that the process here described corresponds to the living development of the individual. So that image of the alteration suggests that it's the purpose of this is growth. Again, nothing new. We're just seeing restatements in various languages. And then she ends by just observing that the emphasis on I forget why she says that. Oh, 3 and 7, they're multiples by 10, were considered masculine numbers at the bottom, and their appearance in the text may be a hint that the work has now entered a phase in which the masculine consciousness of the author has to reassert itself.
Why does it have to reassert itself?
Because he's it's discombobulated. Sorry?
Because he's all scattered. So
he's scattered.
Yeah.
In other words, the experience is so overpoweringly emotional. And he, on the one hand, just isn't strong enough to endure this and still function in reality. On the other hand, he doesn't have the tools to symbolically understand what this experience is trying to tell him. And when you symbolically understand an experience, it quiets down. So he can't integrate the meaning of the experience because it's too powerful, and he doesn't have a clue what it could possibly mean. So what he has to try to do then is control the experience. We'll see, he tries to shove it into a framework of what he already knows, rather than let the experience redefine for him what he knows. So the next chapter he's going to be saying that this experience is really like a visitation from the Holy Spirit. And in a way it is. But in a way, it's different. And she will, the next chapter then, the business of the next chapter, will be looking at how is this experience like what has traditionally been ascribed to the Holy Spirit, and how is this experience different from what has traditionally been ascribed to the Holy Spirit.
In a person going through this, that they try to fit it into something that you're familiar with?
I think that's a temptation. And it's generally my job to question that. And also to try to build a bridge between their current understanding of it and what I understand to be the understanding in the unconscious, so that there is a transition from one state to the next state. Yeah. You know, we don't. There's so few people who are going to see me anyway, who literally believe the Christian images, so that I'm not going to have to do this sort of thing, because people just don't believe it. But you may have somebody with a Marxist orientation, or with a power of positive thinking orientation, or social action orientation, and they will then try to shove that experience into that orientation. And usually there's something to it. So you have to build a bridge so that they can take what's right in that old orientation and take the new thing and develop a worldview that can contain both of them.
It's done in part by not pathologizing the behavior.
Not pathologizing the behavior and not not attacking the old too indiscriminately. Which is a temptation, because it's like, you're saying, geez, and I've heard this now the 10th time. And can't you see how inadequate it is?
Yeah.
But the point is, they can't see how inadequate it is. And so, just on the human scale, to bring or to make, to welcome, you might say, the best of all of them, you try to see what's right in the old, and then what's right and new, and then try to find a synthesis.
Gary, often too, the bit, you know, the whole idea of masculine thought, I mean, that's required to do that synthesis, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Because it's not like masculine, because he's going into masculine, but it's not all bad that he is, he's just didn't work it out.
That's a very deep question, actually. Let me try this. If it makes it worse, I'm sorry. Some of you have heard this when we did that Erich Neumann essay, Stages in Feminine Development. A child is one with the mother. So the birth of the ego is actually represented in masculine terms for both a woman and a man. Because if the mother is peace and harmony, thought breaks that. And so if the mother is feminine and I am not mother, my consciousness becomes masculinized. And that is the nature of first reflections on, I think, just about anything, but in our case, we're talking about symbolic material. And you can see that in Freudian psychology. Because the ego is trying to build itself up, it interprets the material from its point of view. And that's an absolutely valid procedure. But when the ego gets stronger, rather than the ego understanding the material, which is a masculine dissecting, discriminating process, a new level of consciousness starts to emerge, which is where I don't understand the material. I jump inside the material and use it to understand me. There's a shift. That's a feminine process.
You say you jump inside the material and...
and use it to understand me. In the first case, I understand it. In the second case, it understands me.
The ego.
That the unconscious material, it's like I leave my skin. Well, the best way I think of it is when I'm working on a dream with myself or with somebody who's doing this work for a while, I try to imagine I am that dream figure. And I try to imagine, how does that dream figure see me? That's a feminine process. You see, it's a surrender of my willpower. And then I let myself change dependent on how that figure needs me to be. Where prior, I asked the dream figure to cooperate with my agenda and help me enhance where I'm going. And in the second case, I allow it to redirect me. And I change for it. Now, to Eileen's question, that we're seeing this guy, he's overwhelmed. So what we're going to get is a masculine process where he takes what he's experiencing and says, here's the box I'm putting it in. That's the masculine process. He's not strong enough to do the feminine process to say, I am wrong. What does this experience ask of me? He's saying, I am right, and look how this experience is deepening my fundamental orientation in life. To do the latter is very difficult, because it means you are already strong enough to do the former. If you can't analyze and dissect, you don't have the strength to surrender and go over to that image without being absorbed by it. In other words, if you say to a psychotic person or a borderline person, now pretend you're that person, they will become that person. It's very dangerous to do that with a very weak ego. I remember when I was very first beginning, I had a young kid come in, and he drew a very unstable guy, and I had underestimated his pathology. And he was actually a pretty good artist, and he drew a picture of some angry guy. So I said, now imagine you're that angry guy. What's he saying to you? Well, he went home and started yelling and screaming at his parents. They came in yelling and screaming at me. See, he became that thing. So that's why one stage has to be masculine before the feminine can occur. Now, part of my reason for saying this is Jung is writing in the latter way most of the time. So people who, particularly the later Jung, when they read Jung, they say, this is gobbledygook. It's not gobbledygook. It's a guy who is living in that image, looking at us from its point of view. And it's a circular process. It's not a linear process. But it is the deeper work. But here we've got the linear masculine process, because understanding is fighting to keep stability.
So when you come in touch with something, let's say, that you even consider evil or what within yourself, and you're talking about not being absorbed by that,
yeah,
but looking at what that's trying to say to you,
right?
How do you go over or cross over to not being consumed? Or what is the, when you're asking it to speak to you and you go into that?
Yeah, so that's a practical question, and I don't think I would.
Go into what you think you would.
I would tell somebody, imagine you're that evil. Don't think I'd do that.
So how do you handle as far as when you're in touch with that in yourself?
That evil?
Yeah, well, some of that, or what you consider, you know, that.
First, is what I consider evil, and then is what is evil. That's the difference.
For example, somebody from a touch group, let's say Hitler, there's Hitler comes into there.
Yeah, I can think of a case like that. And I never said, look at yourself from Hitler's point of view.
Right. But how do you...
But interestingly, she became Hitler to me. Started attacking me, like, you know, tearing me down and so on. And I stood my ground and fought with her. It was actually an eating disorder. And, we had some nasty battles. And I screamed and yelled, and I slammed doors on her. And it was like, we didn't get physical, but it could have. I was a little worried. Fortunately, I was bigger than she was. But what happened over the time is she added insight to those fascist attacks. You know, she accused me of this and this. I said, but I'm not this and this, because look at this, you know. And there was enough of an ego present. Interestingly, one of the last dreams she had in this process was that she went into an art museum. I may have told you some of you this dream once, I don't remember. But she went into an art museum, and she saw Hitler, who she thought was Hitler. I think it was the Gestapo. It was very between Gestapo and Hitler. And she saw this Nazi Gestapo. And she looked again, and he had changed. And he came up to her. And he'd become the curator of the art museum. And he asked her for he invited her to have a glass of cognac. And they sat down under a painting and had a cognac together. So there, that Nazi transformed not by looking at the world from his point of view, but by him being instructed in our point of view. So see, a masculine approach was needed, not a feminine approach there. Yeah.
Okay. Well, and that's what I'm saying, the case. I mean, as I'm trying to do a lot of this stuff, I mean, that's some of the stuff that I'm working with, the other, mm-hmm. the darker side,
mm-hmm.
which is that how do you, you know, work with that and not run away like that? Because it is scary.
I think, you know, to give you a simple answer, which isn't going to give you specifics, but you have to witness the evil, mm-hmm. and you have to be able to call a spade a spade. That seems to be what works the transformation.
Because isn't that the whole part of becoming the whole, integrating that as far as the whole, not mm-hmm. becoming that, but you have to accept that into the whole
mm-hmm.
in order to be whole.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Most of the time, I can't say that. Some people have been, and this woman, in fact, was raped as a prepubescent. And so that's evil. That's just evil. Not everyone has been the victim of evil. Some people have. And then I don't think what we're talking about here, it applies in the same way.
Okay.
What if, you know, Jung developed his ideas, and where he does work on this is in answer to Job. Because he says flat out, God was evil. This is the problem. Mm-hmm. Other questions? We finished chapter 8. Happy with what we've done so far. Go to chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 isn't going to tell us much new, but it will give us a chance to compare what the Sophia experience is and what Christianity is. Or what Christendom is, at least. That's going to be the big point. Maybe I can anticipate, kind of tell you the thing in advance, and then we'll watch it unfold. The Holy Ghost is the guide. Sophia is a guide. That's the similarity. So that where the church says there is a miraculous experience of a divine nature where you are directed along the path of life, Jung totally accepts that. He just says, I don't know where it's coming from, and I'm not going to tell you it's from God or it's not from God. All I know, it's not coming from the ego. The Sophia experience is such a guiding experience. But the difference is that the image which guides comes from the physical world. Now, we've talked about this. We're just kind of, as I said, nothing new. We're just kind of summing up, comparing, and contrasting. And I brought along one of my heroes. I mentioned to you before, I'll pass it around, this book on A. McGuire, the dermatologist who... she's finally published... finally published her... The Holy Spirit?
Also, if you're interested in that, Carolyn's ordered 5 of those Friends of Young.
It's the Holy Ghost. Oh, here comes the Holy Ghost. We were talking about the Holy Ghost and the door started rattling, and I thought... Yeah, she's begun publishing. And I'll just tell you a little personal story. I had a dream 2 years ago, that it was time for her to start publishing her work, and I sent her a letter. And sure enough, she started publishing. I just got a card from her at Christmas that said this is the first. She's working on her other book, which is a look at the diseases of every organ of the body and how they have a symbolic meaning. This is just on the skin. But you want to read a real Jungian, here's a real Jungian. It's a quantum, I aspire to her level of confidence. Totally human. She does and says the most outrageous things to people. She's, I don't know if you know the English medical system. She's a Harley Street physician. Harley Street is like, I don't think we have such a street. It's, if you read Sherlock Holmes, all the rich people went to Harley Street to see their shrink or to see their doctor. It's where all the specialists are in London. It's still is the street of the specialists. And it has this idea that's where the king and the queen goes. But all her, and she has a Harley Street address in London. But all her cases are working class, not all, but working class people. She is just in there slugging it out with these skin diseases and the incredible emotional struggles of the people who have them, and she's right in there with them. And you don't hear any of this intellectual talk. She's just emotionally present. But I gave you one example, and there are the first part of the book's a little dry unless you're an aficionado. You might enjoy it because you've been studying myth, but it's a study. The first part's the myths she thinks are behind skin disease. Not everyone will be interested in it. But the second part is just case study after case study after case study where she has cured what were thought to be incurable skin diseases, eczema, psoriasis, hives, lifelong affliction, through analysis, and that the disease has a symbolic meaning. And when she understands the symbolic meaning of the disease, it goes away. That's Sophia. Sophia is when that image occurs physically, or synchronistically, or in desire. That's why I find her work so important, and so much in the spirit of this course.
When the image occurs, what were all the things you said?
Physiologically. Yeah, I think I told you one example. There are many in there, but just an easy one was the boy who I think it was psoriasis on his mouth that made him look like a frowning clown. And she probed the family background and found there was a great deal of sadness in the family. When that was resolved, the psoriasis went away. So the symbol that communicated the psychic issue was physiological. And until you are attuned to the Sophia dimension, you pass this stuff by as symptoms. But they're symbols. It's not that we're looking at such a new process in life, but we're finding it occurs in a new place.
Would that like extend outside of your body too, perhaps like you do in your home? No.
Now you can drive yourself crazy with this. If your light goes out, you know, maybe it's just a light bulb burnout, yeah. You know? You know, Freud, sometimes a cigar is just a cigar.
But what if three light bulbs
came? then maybe you've got something going on.
Or her mandala.
Or her mandala.
Or if all the lights are blinking in your room.
Yeah, there's a fine line between sanity and synchronicity.
No, it wasn't. It got fixed.
Oh, it got fixed.
Yeah, it was the electrical outlet having problems.
So that was a summary. Maybe we could take a break and then we'll come back and we'll start. Just nothing new, hearing what we've heard, putting it in contrast with the Christian view of the Holy Spirit.